So we're going to look this morning, there's a half sheet there in back about, really about assurance. I want to say a couple things before we even get to the assurance on the sheet there. So the last 4 weeks, Ed Garner taught on chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession of Faith regarding assurance of faith and salvation. And I thought he did a good job laying out the four parts, the four sections of that chapter and getting across the real issue that assurance of salvation, being assured, being knowing that you know Christ and you're in Him is an important reality in the Christian life. It's something that if you don't have that assurance, if you don't know that you know that Christ is yours and you are His, a lot of times faith can be weak. But with that assurance, I think there's a great strength of faith to know who you are in Christ, what He's called you to, and that's important. So I wanted to piggyback on Ed's lessons. I think I'm not on here. I wanted to piggyback on Ed's lessons in a historical way, and here's why. Because we can read the Westminster Confession of Faith, we can read the Shorter Catechism, just like we were just doing, and we can misunderstand it by virtue of the fact that, you know, a number of hundreds of years have gone by. And so thinking about how they articulated themselves in the 17th century, the 1638, 1640s, in England is helpful then to think about how that's come down to us. What has transpired since then? And and also what's gone on a little beforehand. So what we're going to do this morning, if it can be done, is look at a couple hundred years of history in a kind of overview way with the idea of assurance right in the middle of what we're talking about and thinking about as we work through some of this history. And we're not going to just run from, say, a Reformation up to, you know, Great Awakening, which it might look like. We're going to go back and forth a little bit and see these connected ideas in the hands of different teachers and in different contexts, and hopefully learn a little bit about what's upstream from us as we deal with this doctrine. We can read the Westminster Standards, we can read the London Baptist Confession, we can read these 17th century documents, and we need to, certainly need to as part of our Constitution. That is to say, the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms are very important to the Bible Presbyterian Church. But I want us to be able to understand that and be cognizant of the history going on between then and now and before too. All right. I remember doing a series on church history, kind of going century by century in Olympia, you know, before the Prussics were down here. And one relative of mine coming through is saying, "Who cares? Why are you talking about the 16th century, whatever, and who can, you mean, open the Bible and talk about the Lord, you know, that kind of thing." And I think, well, okay, yeah. If all we did was stand up here and lecture on history, you'd have a reason to say, well, you're not really doing your job. Your job is to minister the gospel, to minister the word of God as a minister, and I think as the elders, that's what God's given us, that to minister. But we have to minister it in such a way that it makes sense. It makes sense in history. In other words, God's done these acts in history, and the acts take on more and more meaning in history as the people of God think about what God has revealed, as the people of God interact with God in worship throughout the centuries. That we need to understand how that all comes down to us. I think one of the weaknesses we have, it's a strength on the one hand, it's a weakness on the other, and in kind of maybe modern Protestant theology, is it's just me and the Holy Ghost. Maybe it's me and the Scripture, and I don't need other teachers. Right, I have the Holy Spirit. You think, okay, well, it's awesome, you do have the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, the Holy Spirit has gifted teachers in the church, and not just teachers right now, this moment to teach the people of God, but we have teachers all through the history of the church that teach the people of God, and we need those teachers. God's given them to the church. And so to explore history, to explore particularly church history, right, the history of the church and how we've understood our place in this world God's made, our redemptive reality that we're trying to minister, both to the world, but also among the people of God, to disciple one another and build each other up. History is important for all of that. So just kind of a little tiny apology for an education hour here, and maybe one next week also, where we're not really going to be opening the Bible very much, but really trying to capture what Ed had brought forward here the last handful of weeks. Not only in his terms, particularly as he's opening the Bible and saying, well, here are these passages that all come to bear on this issue of assurance. So if there are questions, part of the reason here also, and I'll quit with this, is to generate questions, to draw questions out of you regarding the doctrine of assurance and how it fits in your life and what you think about it, and just to kind of draw you out a little bit as we talk about history around it. So, with that, let me give a tiny running start to before we get to number one. And also, let me pause to see if there are any questions just with that kind of rambly preamble. Yes.
Who is it that lacks assurance? You're talking about the doctrine of assurance.
Mm-hmm.
Who is it that lacks it?
That's a good question. Who is it that lacks assurance? And I'll let that question kind of float around and not answer it right now. Not that I could definitively answer it as such anyway. But that's part of the issue, and certainly we get to number one here, assurance as Westminster's handling the doctrine. There are plenty who struggle in the middle of the 17th century, Christians who aren't assured of their salvation, and even more so when we get to number three, 100 years later in America. So let that question float around and ask yourself, what kind of people or what kind of situations are people in where they lack this assurance, where they lack that they know they're in Christ, right?
Possible, at least that a person is regenerated, is granted faith, and reads the scripture. Say they read 2 Timothy 3:16, and they seek to apply that to their life, and then some teacher, maybe not qualified, introduces a misconception of what the Christian life is about.
Sure.
Generating question of assurance. Am I really saved? All those kind of things.
You bet. So issues surrounding assurance can come from bad teaching, to be sure. But I think they can also still be a part of good and faithful teaching where Christians simply are struggling with their own mind, right? It's not that. And I think it's not that the promises of God are bad out there. God's going to keep his promises. The question is, am I involved? Right? God's doing his thing, but is he doing it in me? Right? Am I one of the elect? Am I pursuing it's just the way that the confession told us to do, kind of pursue this thing diligently. And we find, well, man, sometimes I'm not that diligent. You know, right? And so sin is something that's going to be messing with us at all levels, and on this level too, with assurance. So let it hang there, and go ahead and ask
him. Others that doubt, you know, you can be going along with your life and have a tragedy, and some people do begin to question, is this all real? Why is it so bad?
Sure. Well, you could have that kind of personal tragedy, or you could just watch someone else leave the church and deny the faith and think, could I do that?
Yeah, that would be
more. You know. The Bible certainly warns against it. And, you know, chapter 18 of the Confessions, right after chapter 17, which is on the perseverance of the saints. And do note here that the Confessions, you know, all the way back to chapter 14 is of saving faith, and chapter 18 is of assurance of faith. Right? So Westminster definitely is separating out those two pretty significantly and clearly, that you can have faith and not be assured of it. But we'll get there. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself a little bit on this one. I'll remind us quickly that, and Ed had taught us this, that coming into the Reformation in the Western Church, the only way you're really thinking of being assured of your salvation is if God kind of gives you that light. God illumines you specifically and says, this is a gift for you to have. So shy of that, or the other option is if the church tells you, right? The church could minister that way and say, okay, well, the church has assured me that I'm in Christ, and however that goes, you know, I'm not quite sure what mode that would take, but that would be another way to find assurance in the, you know, medieval world and coming into the Reformation. And then the Reformation happens and flashes and burns all over here, and suddenly assurance is right in the middle of what they're talking about. It's not something that you just might get. It's something that you should be having, right? It's something much closer to central Christian experience. And then we, 100 years later, we have Westminster talking about that in a kind of pastoral way, trying to say, hey, I'm not so sure about this yet. So, do you have a question?
I guess maybe it's my own misconception, but I thought back before the Reformation, there was teaching that that being baptized itself meant you had salvation.
Good.
And faith.
Good question. So, we might say, though I think Roman Catholics would probably dispute it, that the sacramental system of the Middle Ages is inherently semi-Pelagian. inherently you can lose what the grace you have. So they even talk about making ship, you know, Paul, using Paul's language, making shipwreck of their salvation. But there's, you know, baptism is the first plank of salvation, and that's a real deal, but mortal sin kills the grace. And then the second plank of salvation really is going to be confession, right? It's not even the Lord's Supper, because in the Middle Ages you're not getting that a lot, and you might not even get the cup at all. You might just have it once a year. You might have less than that. But as far as going to confession and absolution, that's going to be more central in the Christian life of the Middle Ages, after you, by mortal sin, have killed the grace that was given to you in baptism. So that's how they're thinking about it. So on one hand, there's this like objective grace in baptism. On the other hand, you lose it right away. You know? So it's kind of give with one hand, take with the other, as far as medieval theology goes, I think. Good question. Other questions? Okay. Moving like mud here. Let's go. So that's the running start. So when you get into the Reformation, you're getting into a situation where, because the Bible's right in front of the teachers, and assurance is part of that, it gets a lot more airplay. It's more central to Christian ministry, this issue of assurance of salvation and grace. Okie dokie. Assurance in 1640. So we can talk a little bit around the Westminster Assembly and what's going on there. You know, they're called to pull together a theological and legal reshaping of the Church of England. Right? They're called together to take the 39 Articles, which is, again, the theological, legal basis of the Church of England, and reshape those, polish them up a little bit, and they end up scrapping that and just writing a whole new confession and catechisms instead of trying simply to reform the 39 Articles. Now, they called together, the Westminster Assembly runs over the course of almost 10 years, I think, and it's not running continually, and people are coming in and out. So it's not like you'll see the paintings or whatever of the Assembly. It's like they're all there, and it's like, well, sometimes they were all there, but mostly not, and they're mostly kind of traveling and doing things anyway. But they're a bunch of pastors. Right? That's what the Westminster Assembly is, a bunch of pastors who are theologians, right? Ones who know their history, know their theology, but are pastors. So that's part of why we're looking at the shape of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We have faith on the one hand, saving faith, detailed stuff about repentance, finally perseverance of the saints, and then assurance of grace after that. It's separated. And even as we talk about, you read the four sections on chapter 18 on assurance, it says right away, right, that this, you can go for a long time truly having faith, being in Christ, and not being assured of your salvation. And I think in a lot of ways, and if I can get the picture of the 200 years together here, you'll see why that is in the 17th century, and maybe why it wasn't 100 years before as much. So let's kind of step from Westminster, we've been talking about for the last 4 weeks, in their doctrine, and kind of move back into something 100 years before. It's all the same to us, right? It's all 1640 in England and 1540 in Geneva, it's all the same. But of course it's not. It's all different with similarities. And there's similar doctrine, right? I think the doctrine coming out of Geneva, out of Calvin, out of Beza, and the other teachers there, it's going to be very similar to the kind of doctrine coming out of the Westminster Divines, out of the Westminster Assembly. But the contexts are significantly different. One of the differences that we find, I think, in the writings of Calvin in particular, so Calvin's the great doctor of Geneva, great teacher of Geneva, and one of the great teachers of the Reformed tradition. For him, faith and assurance were much more closely linked. When one believed on Christ, one's believing on the Christ who's saving you. All the promises of God are out there, and they're all yea and amen in Christ. And if you're baptized into Christ, if you trust in Christ, they're all yours. And there's no reason to doubt that God's not being favorable to you, because he sent Christ, and he's put waters of baptism on you, and he feeds you with the supper weekly or monthly, in their case and in our case. And the word of God and the promises are preached, and faith grabs onto all that to the point where faith and assurance aren't really divisible at certain points. There are certainly situations in which I think Calvin and the people in the earlier Reformation and around Geneva and so on would distinguish, but not in the same way of like putting them four chapters apart and saying you can have this one over here for a long time before you have this over here. That really hadn't settled in. Right, that wasn't part of the ministry of Calvin, I think, in Geneva, or of the doctrine coming out of Geneva. That faith and assurance were more closely tied together. Now, does that generate any questions for you as far as just even articulating it that way, the kind of separating them apart and distinguishing them very clearly, faith on the one hand, assurance of grace on the other, and having them kind of come together in such a way where saving faith is part assurance. It's kind of built in there to a more significant degree. Any thoughts?
seems to me that assurance is kind of a, I mean, you come to faith, faith and repentance, and then assurance is a process, much like sanctification.
Okay. So
there are periodic setbacks and that type of thing.
You bet.
It's part of the life of the Christian.
And even in the way of, like, you know, talking about, I think the way Westminster talked about it, is that this can be achieved out here, right? This gift can be given.
Okay.
It's not achieved like you're going to build your way into assurance, though at the same time, you're diligently working, and that's part of the process. But it's a gift that God gives almost like a second blessing, right? Okay, you got salvation, you're saved in Christ, and maybe later on, you're going to receive the gift of assurance. So it's like a second blessing, like you have in the Pentecostal or holiness movements and things like that. It's a little bit that direction, right? It's kind of moving that direction. Where, again, my contention is, for Calvin, it didn't really move that direction. It was, assurance was like just dialed in faith, and that's just part of faith, is resting in Christ and not doubting. Right? Not doubting you're in Christ, but believing you're in Christ. And so my heart beats a little closer toward Calvin's, not only because of my own personal experience, I think, with faith and assurance, but because of how the Bible talks, how the Bible assures us over and over again that if you're in Christ, these are yours, and we've got to grab onto that. And so, to me, there's a little bit less room to separate out faith and assurance, except then when you deal with someone who is there, right? Who's like, you know, I've been in the church for years, and I believe what's preached. I just don't know if it's for me. I just don't know that, you know, I'm the one Christ died for, along with, am I elect? And that's a real burdensome question through church history, is am I elect? Right? Making your calling and election sure, which is, again, part of this assurance thing. So it's kind of bound up together and hard to maybe to piece out. Darlene Jessup.
Well, in my mind, it seems like the Reformation Fathers grabbed a hold of that as a way of coming out of the Catholic Church. So the Catholic Church was very different from that. And so as they, you know, came to faith alone kind of thing, also part of that was that the fact that those two things were glued together, because for the Catholic Church, they're certainly not.
Right.
And that is a, maybe that's why it's so much more obvious at that point than 100 years later.
Okay, so in that sense, you're saying it could be like the Reformation understanding is a little more of a reaction against Rome, and then it maybe matures into something slightly closer as it goes, maybe in different ways. But that's probably valuable as far as how things actually seem to go in history, that we do tend to see pendulums swinging other directions. Yeah.
I think also, however, with your, like you say, with this idea of them being so closely linked, that then you run the risk of having false assurance.
Absolutely. Right, and that's right where Westminster starts. Is there's all kinds of false assurance and assumptions people have, but real assurance looks like this, right? That kind of dials it in that way. So that's helpful to know that there is false. People can be wolves dressed as sheep and really think they're on their way to heaven when they're not, and they're wolves, and they'll be in hell by God's decree, right? That, you know, they don't wear a sign, so it's hard for us to tell. But we do judge them by their fruits and so on, as, you know, the scripture says. But yeah, there's lots of ways to be assured falsely, right? And we want to be assured faithfully by the Holy Spirit according to the promises of God and so on. Yes.
So are we not talking about? We are talking about believers, I presume. So Peter says, supplement your faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection. And if these qualities are yours, then you have assurance. They keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, if you lack those, you're nearsighted.
So First John's a great place to go, because there's so many over and over again, so that you know. And so people will get that, so how much brotherly love do I have to have to qualify to have that brotherly love, right? So they kind of parse out their own thing. But again, there is a certain amount of looking at oneself and introspection, but the greater part is looking outside oneself to Jesus Christ, in whom the promises of God are yes and amen. Right? We're Christians. We follow Christ. So that's really the fundamental thing in the whole ball of wax is trusting Christ. Trusting God's promises as are brought together in Christ, which is kind of the burden that I think Ed was trying to say, where we have the Westminster Confession on the one hand, the Oneness Baptist on the other, and kind of criticisms working through. But I think Westminster handles it the best, not just because I'm Presbyterian, but because they say it's the promises of God. That's where we find all of the basis of our assurance, is that God has promised these things to us and Christ has done it. Right? So the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, yeah, that's all part of the fulfilling of those promises. And that's what we're looking to. God who promises and makes things sure. Let me add a historical development in here. And it's the study of church history is oftentimes a study of reform movements within the church. Kind of these swells of reform movements every 50 years or 100 years that come around. And they're great for a while and then they kind of die down. And the Reformation is a little bit of one of those, but bigger and more impactful than most of them had been. So there's always a balance in the church, or at least maybe a dilemma or a dichotomy or something, a conundrum in the church between, and you'll get this right away, kind of growing up, discipling people in the church, faithful discipline and nurture in the church, and growing Christians in normal circumstances, and then the experience of being just shocked and born again, right? The Holy Spirit coming upon a person who maybe for years has sat in the pulpit or sat in the pews or the pulpit. That's one of the things that goes on. And suddenly it's like, wow, there's this fresh reality of grace to the point where we look back and say, I was dead before. Right? I was a dead sinner preaching the gospel to other people and I didn't have it myself, where I sat in the pew for 15 years hearing the gospel but was locked into whatever and God broke me free of that. So this kind of, we might say on the one hand, revivalism, but that kind of comes into the church and says, okay, enough dead orthodoxy. How about some life over here for a change? And then you have, on the other side, just the orthodox, regular working of the church. And one thing that happens through church history, particularly in modern church history, is that revivalists come and, mess everything up in a lot of ways. They come and they do good stuff. They preach the gospel and people are, but they still think of like the Great Awakening or plenty before that. So the Awakening is, we'll say in 1738 or something along those lines in the 1740s. But in America, since the beginning of the colonial times, there have been these kind of waves of revival that come to the churches. And that's generally a good thing, right? The Holy Spirit is moving and giving life, but they can very easily become destructive in all sorts of ways. And the Great Awakening is full of this kind of destruction, which is the firebrand preacher comes into town and says, hey, if you're sitting in that church over there, you're just as dead as your minister is. You better come out to the tent here and get the Holy Spirit for real. Right? All the church, every church in this town is dead. Come get the Spirit. And we think, well, is that true? Is every church in this town dead? Is every minister, like, locked in the law and not in the gospel? And it's just this firebrand who's in town this week and he's moving on that really has the truth? And plenty of people say, yep, because I had an experience there, right? God met me there and I was powerful and he never met me in the pew the 20 years I sat there, right? So you get all these questions start flying around. That right there, that kind of revivalism, both coming into the church and in people's lives, is a tremendous cause of anxiety for people around assurance, right? And maybe you can think through that just a little bit and think, what avenues? It's, oh, well, there they are. And right away you can say, yep, I can see myself being confused in my assurance if something like that were to happen in this church, in this town. And that's the Great Awakening's full of that. The Second Great Awakening's full of that. And it tears people apart. It really does put them on the rocks trying to figure out, what is it to be a faithful Christian? And have I been a faithful Christian all these years sitting in the pew? Anyway, that kind of stuff. I had a questionnaire, we'll take it.
Can't you lay a lot of that at the feet of Charles Finney?
He's later. I mean, he's 19th century.
He was the second Great Awakening, and he even had the anxious bitch.
So that's, developments of things as far as how to do revivals and how it goes. So he's almost like a tactician, a great tactician of how to get a revival going, you bet. That's Charles Finney. We can hang a lot on him. But what I want to get across to you is well before that, 200 years before that, 300 years before that, coming out of the Reformation, we have this some of those same dynamics at play and working. So my contention is, historically, out of the Reformation, you have, especially Calvin's Reformation, but I think Luther too, you have faith and assurance are just tied up together. We can distinguish, we can do that, but they're not set in separate chapters of our systematic theology. They're together. But as the streams of revivalism go and conversionism that goes along with it, the experience you have, and there are plenty of Christians all through history who haven't had some night and day conversion experience. They haven't had the I'm Paul on the Damascus Road experience. Some have. That's always been a struggle.
right? And then you can see immediately how it is, because the person who hasn't had that experience would say, well, am I born again at all? Has the Spirit come upon me at all? And then here's an interesting one that you don't see later on, that huge experience and that powerful experience that the guy who's converted has. Later on down the road, somehow that experience isn't quite as powerful as he thought it would be. That's a guarantee, right? It's not that. So the whole thing's fraught with struggle. And every question in it, as far as I can tell, has got the answer, has got to point to Christ. That whether you're born and come up in the church and the Spirit's working on you little by little, and maybe he makes big moves in your life in certain ways, all that's part of looking to Christ. That discipleship is looking to Christ. The whatever like significant experiences you have spiritually where the Holy Spirit just like opens your eyes to things, awesome. That's got to look to Christ. We can't look to our orthodoxy. We can't look to our experiences. We're not looking inward. We're looking outward. We're looking to Christ. And I think revivalism and the conversionism that goes with it, here's what conversion looks like. And I could just say a word about an American experience on that is like, especially in New England, if you're going to join the church and come to the Lord's table, you must have had a certain experience, and it looks like this. Here's your 18-point checklist. Here's your conversion narrative. You've got to stand in front of the church, literally, and go through the narrative, and they're all kind of the same. You know, I was convicted of sin and humbled by God, and then he showed me, you know, not only my wickedness, but the beauty of Christ. They're not bad things, right? The conversion narrative is full of, like, awesome good stuff, but not everyone has exactly that same kind of experience, though we're all going to be looking to the same Lord and recognizing our sinfulness and the things that conversion narrative is going to detail. Maybe that's a little confusing as it came out, kind of fast. But what I'm telling you is from Puritan roots in America, right from the beginning, pushing into the awakening and everything else, you have a certain sense of conversion that haunts the Reformed Church. And it ends up giving us something like, from 1662 on, the halfway covenant. Right? So we got the covenant, and it's, say, you know, our children are born in a covenant, God makes covenant with them. But what if this child grows up, use me as an example, grow up as a covenant child, what if I grow up and never have that conversion experience? What if I can't stand in front of the congregation and say, I've had these experiences and now I can fully join the Lord's house and come to the table? What then? And then I start having kids. My own and I, you know, get married, start having kids. Well, what about these kids? I've never been converted. So what about my children? That's a significant problem that comes in when you mix covenant theology and revivalism and conversionism and mash them together, and you're like, okay, we got some problems here. And the problems become the children. So we call that a halfway covenant. It was like, well, you're halfway in, you're baptized in, and so they're in too, they can be baptized in. And the kind of real crux of it is then the Lord's Supper becomes not for the faithful, but also a converting ordinance to those who are unconverted out there, who've been faithful church members their whole lives. Love the Lord, believe the promises, aren't outwardly scandalous, say that's putting the best face on them, but that's a common face. They could also be like, you know, rogues, wolf in sheep's clothing, but not other. But what do we do with our children while they're in? And the Lord's Supper becomes a converting ordinance to those people in the church. That's a pretty significant change in what we understand the Lord's Supper to be. And like I say, from 1662 on, that's a growing reality, that halfway covenant in American Reformed thinking. And it lands in its poster child, Solomon Stoddard, in Northampton. And Solomon Stoddard is the predecessor to Jonathan Edwards, who goes there and says, I'm not so sure about this whole thing. And later he gets blasted out of the ministry there for that very thing, for questioning this kind of problem around assurance, around how people are converted and all this kind of stuff. So I'm throwing a lot of stuff out at you that maybe you can make heads or tails of as you're thinking historically about this document we read and is part of our Constitution from the 17th century in England. And then how it comes down to us in the 21st century. Where are we? Thanks. I get confused. Fox messed me all up. 20th century Fox. Anyway, so how it comes down to us and how we understand these things intuitively. Not because we read the confession and I understand orthodoxy completely, but we're in our own time. We're on this side of all kinds of conversionism and revivalism. Some of it's very good, some of it's very damaging, but it's all kind of upstream from us. And that might help connect some dots for you. We got a minute maybe for a question or two.
Is it possible that, I may be mistaken, but Calvin looked at table as an evangelistic process as well?
I was just talking about it before. We're reading something around that.
Yeah.
I don't know. I'll look into it. It seems unlikely, but again, you have a situation where to be a citizen of Geneva virtually means you're baptized and in the church and everyone's there and who's going to take communion, and there's this group over here that's against that group and they're fighting in the streets last night, but they're all at church now, so yeah, it's a big problem.
Make a stand against the libertines of the age.
Sure. And they're the ones that want full church membership and all the you know, accoutrements of the, and the ministers saying, you guys are great, when really they're not only they're politically a problem, but they're morally a problem as well in the community, in the city, in the church. So, you know, Calvin has to take a stand as far as who's going to get the Lord's Supper here, and these people who are basically outstanding sinners are not going to come to the table, and you know, we tried to have measures that way to kind of keep people away, which again, caused problems. Caused problems in Geneva, caused problems there. It always causes problems. Yeah. So I don't know. As far as Calvin goes, I'm not sure. But I'm interested. Other questions on this fire hose of a historical thing? I'll try to do the same thing, maybe less fire hosey, next week and bring it a little closer to where we are so we can maybe connect these dots a little clearer in our mind and how we think of revival and how we think of the work of the Holy Spirit individually in our lives and how that factors into assurance and how weekly worship and Christian discipleship and nurture factor into assurance as well. And they're not enemies, but I think the way they hit sometimes, we'll take one and leave the other, or take the other and leave the one, and I think that's a mistake. I think we need to have it all in its right place. So we'll see if we can sort it out entirely next week. Any other questions as we close? Probably good that way. Let's pray.